I want to mention the Olivet Prophecy, which is Matthew 24. It's viewed by Christians today in a different light than it was when it was given almost 2,000 years ago. Now, in Matthew 24, we all know this, basically, but when Jesus Christ gave this, the men and the women that were listening to him, they, in many cases, in most cases, and maybe virtually all cases, thought that the kingdom of God was going to be set up soon. And some felt that he was going to be the deliverer, many did, but certainly a lot of them felt that these prophecies that are in Matthew 24 were going to be fulfilled almost immediately, and in some cases already had been being fulfilled. Now, let's turn to Matthew 24 for a minute, because I want to read a few verses to set the tone for this sermon. I'm just going to drop down to verse 21. So Matthew 24, verse 21. And this will be something you'll be familiar with. But let's take a look at what he says here. Words of Jesus Christ. And he said, for then, verse 21, there'll be great tribulation. Now, there's been tribulation over the years. And there's been tribulations in people's lives. But he's talking about there's going to be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world even to now. So bottom line, this tribulation that Christ is talking about, there's never been one like it. Never will be one like it again. It's, as we say, the great tribulation. Now, continuing. No, nor ever shall be. Verse 22. Unless those days were shortened. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So let's think about it. The ability to completely destroy human life will be there in mankind. But as it said, those days will be shortened. And unless they were, though, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. So Jesus Christ said, there's never going to be, has never been a tribulation like this. There'll never be anything like it again. But before the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Continuing. And as I said, many expected a political change in this area back when Jesus was on the earth. In fact, in Acts, the first chapter, the disciples, right when he was going to go up to back to the Father, said, are you going to start your kingdom now? See, they still didn't understand it. But continuing here, dropping down to verse 23 in Matthew 24, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it, is what he's telling them. He said there's going to be tough times, terribly frightening times, but he's going to shorten it, and he's going to rescue the people. And so, verse 24, false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. So they'll not only be false Christ and false prophets, they'll show wonder signs, be able to trick people, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So there we go again. Even the elect they could do. Let's drop down to verse 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Now, this is terrifying, humanly speaking. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. We've never seen anything like that, anything close to it. And the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then, here's the rescue. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, the return of Jesus Christ. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I read several verses there, but if you really think about it, and you may have caught this, he keeps talking about the elect. He says it several times, the words of Jesus Christ, the elect. So the question is, who are the elect? What is an elect? Who's the elect? What's the importance of being the elect? You know, there are three places. Now, the Bible, the New Testament's written in Greek, and there's a number of places in the New Testament where they talk about the elect. But Jesus Christ, let's say, who would be the one we'd want to hear from, wouldn't it? Jesus Christ, three different places in the Bible, all in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, talk about the elect. Now, one of them we've just read about here in Matthew 24, but what does it mean to be the elect? And what's the responsibility of being the elect? Well, if you look at the Greek word, it's pretty simple. It seems almost like the same word in English. It's called the electos, and it means specially chosen, So the elect are the specially chosen. Now, you know, we just sang a hymn, "Not many wise men now are called." And let's face it, we don't look too elect, do we? But yet, God is looking at, I'm not just talking about here, but God's talking about Christians and talking about the elect. And Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 said he's coming back to rescue the elect, is he not? Now, God has got a lot bigger plan than just a small group of people. But this is the way he starts. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Let's think about the specially chosen. I don't really know if they talk that much about it now or not, but I know when I was growing up, they would always talk about the Marines and the Green Berets in the Marines. And that was a special group, select group of Marines, the Green Berets. You hear about the Rhodes Scholars, which I think is still active today. It's where thousands of boys and girls, or men and women, teenagers and adults, apply for a Rhodes Scholar to go over to England, to the Oxford University in England to study. And it's a select group to be a Rhodes Scholar. It's a very, something very few people are being given to be. Now, you know, I've never thought of myself as too elect, but I can mention one time when I was in college, University of Tennessee, my senior year, for homecoming. It's a pretty big thing at a university. And for whatever reason, I was chosen to be over publicity for University of Tennessee homecoming that year. And I remember, to date myself, Archie Manning, who some of you will remember played for University of Mississippi, they were coming to Knoxville to play Tennessee for homecoming. And, you know, I had people working with me on the homecoming committee and so forth, and I remember getting to go on a helicopter flight, picking up some producer, some Hollywood producer. I can't remember his name. If he said it, it wouldn't strike me. But, you know, he could care less about me. I don't know if he already talked to me, except say he may have said hi when he got in the helicopter. But, but you know, it was kind of nice. But here's the point. Here's what I want to get to about the subject of the elect, which is the subject of the sermon today. As pertaining to the elect, God always does things exactly the same. He always starts with a smaller group to be a blessing to a larger group. God always, he's consistent. He always starts with a smaller group to bring blessings to a larger group. So Israel, for instance, Israel, it says they were one of the smaller countries. They weren't big. They weren't, or if you want to call it a country, I don't know if you'd use the word country then, but they were not large. They were not influential. But God chose Israel. And, of course, a lot because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, they were loyal to God. But he started with Israel. But God's whole plan wasn't just about Israel. Israel was the, you could say, the germ, the first fruits, the beginning. And when God calls Christians, he starts with a small group. The whole world is automatically, think about how many people, places in the world even know that much about Jesus Christ. And how many people in the world that may call themselves a Christian really know a whole lot about the Bible. But yet, God is calling Christians, just like God called Israel, and brought Israel out of Egypt. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy, which is the book. Israel, of course, was released from Egypt, from slavery, and in the book of Exodus as we have it. Then we see, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy basically was written right before the Israelites were about to enter the promised land. Now, Moses gives us the entire book is very inspiring to read, because Moses is telling these Israelites all that you went through. Quite frankly, most of the adults were no longer alive. Most of the younger ones were alive because their parents had failed and been unwilling to enter the promised land. Some were, some stayed, but most weren't. But Moses is telling the Israelites right before he was about to die, because he wasn't going to enter the promised land. He was going to see it. Joshua was going to lead him in through God's direction. But Moses is trying to tell the Israelites how special they were. Let's look over at Deuteronomy. I'm just going to look at a few verses here. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, follow me, you'll see where I'm heading. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, just plucking a verse out of a large section. Deuteronomy 4:37 says, "And because he," Moses speaking here, "because he loved your fathers," he loved all those Israelites, men and women, boys and girls, "because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with a mighty power, driving out the nations before you that were greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day." You're about to enter the promised land, he's telling them. Amazing. Israel. Let's turn over to chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Again, I'm just going to hit a few points here and then head on. Let's look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, beginning of verse 6. Notice what Moses now is telling these Israelites before they're about to enter the promised land. "You are a holy people." He's telling those, boy, didn't act real holy at times, did they? But he said, "You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Pretty important. Wow, how would you like to have that said? "The Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people. For you were the least of all the people." Those Israelites weren't mighty important. They were the least of all the people. "But because the Lord loved you," Moses talking to the Israelites again, "and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you, Israelites, with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that he is the Lord your God." He is God, is what Moses was telling them. The faithful God who keeps covenants and mercy for a thousand generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. A faithful God to Israel. Deuteronomy 14. One other verse here. And then I'm going to move into the heart of the message. Let's look at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 14. Again, talking to Israel. "You are a holy people," Moses was telling them again. He says it over and over and over. He says, "Israelites, you are to be a holy people. This is not a game," he was telling them. "That's why your fathers and your mothers are not alive, because they didn't follow through. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure," it says, "above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And notice what the very next verse says. "You shall not eat anything detestable." He starts now talking about clean and unclean food. So So they were, as you could say, the Old Testament elect of God. But why? Why? Well, we know God's consistent. God never varies. In the Old Testament, the issue, when he's talking about a holy people, a special people, a special treasure, all that, the Old Testament, the issue was what nation they were from. Israel was the elect. It says it all through here. Israel was God's elect. It didn't mean he didn't love the other nations, but Israel was God's elect. Now, in the New Testament, I can't make this clear enough. In the New Testament, the issue has nothing to do with what nation you're from or what race you're from. It's not about what nation or race you're from. It's totally different. Galatians chapter 5, or 6, Galatians 6. Here's what I'm getting at. Galatians 6, the very end of this book of Galatians, which has been used and twisted around by some that, quite frankly, just don't want to keep God's laws. That's what you get right down to. They twist it around. But notice what Paul said to the Galatian church, the people, for in Christ Jesus, verse 15, Galatians 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Back in the Old Testament, the Israelites were to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. But what matters is, are we a new creation? A new creation. A Christian. A Christian. Not what race you're from, not what nation you're from, but whether or not you're a Christian. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon, notice, the Israel of God. The Israel of God are the Christians. Not what nation you're from, not what race you're from, but whether or not you are a Christian. And again, I said, God always starts off small thing and builds to bigger things. So Christian, just like Israel, just be a special people, they were supposed to be at least, to the world, and they kind of botched it up a lot, didn't they? But Christians are first fruits that are supposed to, not that they're any better, not that they're wiser, not that they're smarter, not that they look any better, but God is calling Christians, and he starts off small, and it grows. Now, who are the elect in Matthew 24? Well, he's talking about those that are going to be the Christians. Now, the two other occasions, I said there are three occasions that Christ talks about the elect, and he talks about it through Matthew 24. Read it, and you'll see it several times. But there's two other occasions where Christ used the word elect, electos in Greek, special, chosen. Now, Paul and James, Peter, you know, they use this word quite a bit. But Jesus Christ, you know, our Lord, our Savior, only three special places he uses it. Let's look at that second place, because let's take a look at this and see how deep what he's talking about here. Let's turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, you'll recognize this parable, but this parable has deep significance to you and to me and, quite frankly, to the whole world. But in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1, now, I'll tell you before we start reading this parable does not have a happy ending for some. But in verse 1, Jesus answered and said, he spoke to them again by a parable and said, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like us. And again, this is a parable. This is not like factual. But the parable, you can bring it out and you can see all the significance and all the facts and truths outside of this by looking at what the parable is trying to tell us. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Very special time. A king's son was going to be born. Or not born, but going to be married. He was already born. He's going to be married. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. They were not willing to come to the wedding. And who did he call to the wedding? Well, those that knew him, you would think. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. Big deal. They didn't care about the wedding. They made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And quite frankly, the rest even seized his servants. They treated them spitefully and even killed some of them. He wanted them to come to the wedding. They not only didn't want to come, they got so upset and angry that they even killed some of the servants. Does this make you think of some of the Old Testament prophets? Some of the New Testament examples of men and women that have died through the years because they wanted to be at the wedding supper. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And I think it's safe to say the king is the Father God in this parable. When the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies. He destroyed those murderers. He burned up their city. Again, it's a parable. It's an analogy. It's not historical fact that you read in the book, but you can see the point. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited to the wedding were not worthy to come to the wedding. Therefore, go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. We need more people. The wedding, he's saying. So the servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. The wheat and the tares, both good and bad, they brought them in, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he was so, you know, in the analogy, his son's about to be married. Here are the guests for the wedding supper. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who didn't have on a wedding garment. He wasn't dressed appropriate. Not, I'm talking about physically dressed here, but his morals, everything about this man was not worthy to be at the wedding, but he was there. But did he get to stay? So he said, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then here's the verse, the next one, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. I could go back and I could review the parable of the sower. All that seed went out there. Some of it fell on rocks. Nothing happened to it. Birds picked it up. Some fell in thorn. You know all the stories. Some actually was doing okay for a while. Then, oh, well, cares of the world got to them. They turned away. And then some produced fruit. Various amounts of fruit. But many are called, it says. But few are electos. But it goes deeper than just this. It goes deeper than just this. So people were invited to the wedding. Many were invited. But of those invited, it says only few of those who were invited were chosen. Similar to Deuteronomy, when the Israelites were invited, but some rejected the invitation. Today, we don't get a letter from God. But people are called by God. John 6, only God can call a person to the truth. And God will call the person at the proper time. Again, he always starts small and builds to help the larger group. Their larger group. God's got a plan for all mankind. But he starts off with a smaller group for the larger group. But first, you have to be invited. Just like this parable. You have to be called. Then, from that group that's invited, a smaller group is elected. the electos, the specially chosen. This is what Jesus Christ is saying right here. Just reading the words the Bible says. Now let's turn over to Colossians, because it goes deeper than just being called. A lot deeper than just being called. And it goes deeper than being chosen. Colossians chapter 3. Here's Paul talking to the Colossian church. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. And I'll drop down to verse 8 of Colossians 3. Now Paul is talking to these Colossi Christians and telling them how they need to try to act, how Christians are supposed to act. And so let's think about it in that vein. But verse 8, but now you must also put off. You know, when you take off your clothes, you put off. When you put on clothes, you put on. But Paul's telling these Colossi Christians, you must put off all these. So he's not given a total, every little nuance, but he's given some pretty good signs to think about here. He says, put off anger. Put off wrath. Put off malice. Put off blasphemy. Put off filthy language out of your mouth. Things that a Christian is to work on getting out of their mouth and getting out of their ways, getting out of their thoughts. Christians aren't perfect. Only Christ is perfect. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, but Christians are expected to put off these things and work toward what God wants us to do. Don't lie to one another, it says. Wouldn't that be nice? Don't lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man or the old woman with those deeds, but put on the new man, new woman, the new person, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. God is showing and bringing knowledge, and it's a lifelong process, whether we are a Christian for 50 years, 60 years, or just starting to be a Christian. You start putting on that knowledge, the Bible, all that God has in there for us. Whether you're Greek, doesn't matter whether you're Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. It's all about learning about God and being and growing as a Christian. Now, you can't just pull off selfishness like it's a jacket. It's something you work on over time, because things we work on, many of these we'll be working on the rest of our life. But God wants to see, are we sincere, since we are not only called but chosen? Therefore, verse 12, as the electos, there it is, that word, specially chosen, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Now he's telling us some things to put on. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Very simple to read it, but it's a lifelong process, isn't it? But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, which puts it all together. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So how does God select us? How does God select a Christian? Well, let's just think about a party, just like the wedding party. Think about a party. It starts off what? With an invitation list, does it not? The parable of the sowers again. Seeds thrown out there. Just in a sense here, I'll just bring this down to a little finer point. The United Church of God, we don't in any way claim to be the only Christians, but we're striving to obey God. And a Christian is seen by the works they do. But we send out magazines, literature, Beyond Today telecast. We throw out things, seed, and hope that it bears fruit. But God's the one that calls. God the ones that brings people. So I say a party. A party starts off with an invitation. And in a sense, we're predestined to be invited. But we're not predestined to be selected. God expects us to do something with the invitation. Our response to the call determines if we are selected and become the elect. In fact, it's not even baptism that guarantees a person being completely, finally selected by God for eternal life. But let me say that again. It's not even baptism that guarantees a person that they will be chosen and be in God's kingdom. Now, if you're called, if you're chosen, you're a long way, part of the way there. But none of us can just say, well, we're baptized, we've got it made, I go to church on the right day, I keep the holy days, I don't eat. Is that all there is to it? Let's look at Revelation chapter 17. I think this verse probably nails it in about as good as any I know. Revelation 17. Now, in Revelation 17, we see all the things that are going on. The beast, the false prophet, all the horrible things in the world that are happening. But then Christ is going to come back. They're going to make war when he comes back. And, of course, it's not going to go real well for those that go against him. But notice what Revelation 17, 14 says, because I think this is a key scripture, what I'm trying to get across today to you and to me, and that is, those that will make war, will make war with the Lamb. Of course, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords, and he's King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, faithful. See, they stay faithful. They're not perfect. They have things they'll be working on the rest of their lives. But when God sets out a call and he decides when he's going to call a person, whether it's now or in the second resurrection even, when God calls, then the person accepts the call to see whether they're chosen. But then when they're chosen, they are to live a life of being a Christian. It's easy to say, isn't it? I heard somebody once say, back in 1993, I believe, so you can figure out the time frame, once you're baptized, it's like a conveyor belt into the kingdom. Well, you got to do something. You got to do something. If we just sit around, we're not saved by works. No, we don't earn salvation. Of course we don't. But if just to say, oh, I'm baptized, but I don't live my life right, we need to take a look at that. I do. You do. So when God selects a person, he gives them his Holy Spirit, does he not, when they're baptized. That time they're elected. But faithful, you have to do something with what you've been given. It's like a husband could say or a wife could say, I've been faithful to my husband for X number of years. Or I've been faithful in my life all these years. Well, that's good. But are we faithful to God? Because that's what any person, wherever they may be, whatever, you know, physical group they're in, are we faithful to what God tells us to do? Again, there are no perfect people, but are we faithful? Are we striving to please God and our elder brother, Jesus Christ? What does an elect person look like? Well, let's turn over to John, the Gospel of John. I could go to a number of places, but John 13, on the night before Jesus, the night that Jesus was arrested and crucified the next day. So Jesus said these words in John 13, less than 24 hours before he was buried in the grave. So Judas had just left. See that in verse 30 of John 13. But then in verse 31, Jesus Christ is speaking to the other apostles that are there. He said, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." God is glorified in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, Jesus Christ talking to these apostles that didn't get a lot of it. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. They didn't realize it was going to be less than 24 hours. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. So now I say to you, I'm giving you a new commandment. He's telling this on the last night to the apostles. I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another. As I have loved you, boy, did he not love us. He died, did he not, for mankind. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. Again, of course we don't keep this perfectly. But do we love each other? Or do we fight and bicker? Isn't it a shame how mankind, look at our society. Look what's going on in our society. How much love do we have for one another in our society? Or how sad of what's going on? Back to Matthew 24 again. Dropping in here, we see two people described. Verse 41. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. This will be the return of Jesus Christ. But notice, Jesus Christ says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." He's saying, you don't know exactly when I'm coming back. And the disciples, they try to figure it out in mankind. We put dates and we put things, and God knows when he's coming back, knows when Jesus is going to be coming back. But we don't know. We can see signs. We can see things that are showing that the world is going in a downward spiral. But we don't know the exact time. We don't know everything that's happening. But we will over time. But he said in verse 43, "But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into." One year, years and years ago, right before trumpets, went out to eat with my family, with another church family, and I got home, and we had been robbed. And it's a very, very rough feeling to be robbed. They never did recover what was robbed. But if I'd have known that thief was going to rob my house, I would not have gone out to eat that afternoon. I would have stayed home. "Therefore, be also ready," Christ said, "because the Son of Man is coming in an hour you don't expect him." And many of us, by far most of the Christians over the years, are in their graves sleeping, waiting for the resurrection. So Jesus Christ might return while many of us are still alive. But many are not going to expect right before their last breath when they do go to the grave and await the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 45, "Who is then a faithful?" Here we go, faithful. Remember, called, chosen, faithful. He says, who is a faithful? Who is a wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whose master, when he comes back, you'll find him doing what? Being faithful. Surely I say to you, he will make him ruler over all goods. And if his evil servant, or if he says in his heart, my master's laying is coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour that he's not aware of. You know, cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites, those that claim but don't really try. So who is the wise and faithful? The one who is striving to do what God says to do. And the words are in the Bible. Now over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Here's Peter talking to Christians. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he tells you who Peter wrote this epistle to. But he wrote it to Christians all through time, but he specifically addressed it to pilgrims of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Notice, the elect, verse 2. He wrote it to the elect, especially chosen, the Christians, according to the foreknowledge of God. So he gave this letter that we have that was for them, and of course it's for Christians today. But in verse 9 of chapter 2, he tells these Christians, these electos, these specially chosen, he said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And yet we can come around and pat ourselves on the back, like, look how good I'm doing. No, we all fall short. But God calls true Christians a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. But what are they to do? He says it right here, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Christians are to live a life, despite the fact that they're fallible and they make mistakes, of trying to honor God, who once were not a people. Were any of us always Christians? No. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Then Peter says these words, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, he's talking to the elect in the dispersion, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And we have to fight it every day, do we not? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, if you're a Christian, people will make fun of you. If you're a Christian, people say, what's his problem? What's her problem? When they speak of his evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, they may not say anything, but they observe, will glorify God in the day of visitation. When Christ returns, they'll say, that was a Christian. I want to be like that. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's Paul speaking this time. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Why was Paul an apostle? Because it was God's will to call Paul to be an apostle. To the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God bless them by giving them knowledge, giving them opportunities, giving them the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God and being able to be a small group to help the larger group of mankind at the proper time. Just as He chose us, Paul said, in Him before the foundation of the world. There's a lot in that sentence there. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be a holy and without blame before Him in love. So God predestined to call a group. But it's not like, well, just to use an example, John Calvin in the Protestant Reformation, they talk about predestination. Oh, yeah, God either calls you or not. If you're called, there's no way you cannot have eternal life. If you're not called, there's no way you can. Well, that's crazy. God predestined those to be called at this time. Having predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So the predestination of God is he's calling a group of people to choose them at this time. Now, was predestination by name or by number? I don't know. But God said before the foundation of the world, he had a plan. He's always had a plan. So the doctrine of Calvinism is false, where it says you have no part to play. That's crazy. Look at verse 13. In him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, after you were called, after you saw what God really was doing, what you could understand what's really in the Bible, instead of just what some intellectual person may have told you was in the Bible, he said, Paul said, you trusted those, you Christians in Ephesus, after you heard the word, after you were called, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He called them, he chose them, he gave them his Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purpose possession. God's Holy Spirit, that earnest of the Spirit, God sees that we're Christian. So God chose these people and wanted them to honor him by the way they live their life. Now, the third and final occasion where Christ uses the word electos is found in Matthew 20. Third and final occasion where Christ used the word electos is found in Matthew 20. Again, it's found several places throughout the New Testament, but only Jesus Christ used it these three times. And I think each one's very informative of what God is looking for and what Jesus Christ is telling us. Now, this parable, I guess you could say, is a parable of a work party gone astray. Verse 1, Matthew 20. But it tells us a lot in this parable, if we think about it. For the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is like a landowner that went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had gathered with the laborers for he agreed with the laborers for denarius a day. I'll pay you a denarius a day, he told them. He sent them out into the vineyard to work. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing around idle in the marketplace, he said, you also go into the vineyard. And whatever's right, I'll give you. And they went. And then again, about the sixth hour, he did the same thing. And the ninth hour, he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, the average workday would be 12 hours. So the last hour, he went out and found others still standing by idle. And he said to them, Where have you been standing around idle all day? They said, because no one hired us. In a sense, you could say, because no one called us. And he said, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever's right, you'll receive. Now, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last of the first. And when those that came in and hired about the 11th hour, the last hour of the day, they received a denarius. They received their wages. When the first came, they supposed that they were going to receive more because they had been out there all day. And they got the same thing, a denarius. And when they received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour. And have made them. You've made them equal to us. We've borne the burden of the heat of the day. This isn't fair. Remember what Chevy said? Oh, it's not fair. We've worked so long. And these people, they haven't had to do so much. This isn't fair. But he answered and said to them, friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree to work with me for a denarius a day? Take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Some may have been a Christian for decades and decades and decades and gone through a lot of tough times and trials. But God, what did he promise that person? Eternal life. And some may have been called late in their life, maybe soon, even right before Jesus Christ is going to return. So they didn't have to bear the heat of the day, but they still were called and chosen, and they were Christians. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish to do with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good, because God is building a family? Verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And then those who are chosen are said, take up your cross and follow me. You know, tenure can be real important to people in this world, but not to God. Titles may be real important to God, or to people, I should say, but titles not important to God. It's what we do with it, whatever talents we're given. Do we stay loyal? What is important to God is what we do with what we've been given. So in summary, the elect will do three things. Again, let's face it, we're all human. We all make all kind of mistakes. And we've looked at some of the things today that God's wanting us to do, what he wants us to put off and what he wants us to put on, and how he wants us to learn to love one another. A Christian will do three things. An elect will do one, will live by what they know. The longer you're a Christian, the more you know. The more you get to study, the more you've read, the more you've the more you know, the more we're expected to do. A babe and Christian may not know a lot, but whatever they do know, are they striving? That's the key. An elect will live by what they know. Number two, elect, the relationship with others will be based on love. Will be based on love. We're all in this thing together is what it's telling us. And number three, when God will return, he will see the elect doing his will. He will see the elect striving to continue to be a Christian. And not just a Christian in name, but a Christian in action. Final scripture, 2 Peter. 2 Peter. This letter was written right toward the end of Peter's life. In the very first chapter, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because he was one of the 12 apostles, but he was also a servant. And he writes, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he was writing to who? The chosen. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power, here's what a Christian needs to grasp. As his divine power, God's divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God did the calling. God did the choosing. And a Christian is to remain faithful to that calling, to that choosing. By which we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Think about the promises God's making to Christians. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, spirit being in the kingdom of God, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Now continuing on here in verse 5, he gives us some things to think about. How we are to grow and how do we to grow as a Christian. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, adds to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. So he gives us the faith. Then he wants us to gain virtue and knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. It's a building block. It's a lifelong process. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. Each of these things is drawing us closer and closer to being like the perfect one. God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you do these things, if they're yours and abound, you'll neither be barren, you won't be unfruitful, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. We were forgiven by the mercy and the grace of God the Father and Jesus Christ, not by anything we did. We weren't called on our own. We weren't chosen on our own. But we have a duty to be faithful. Therefore, brethren, I'll close with this verse. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians are the elected, and they are to be there, building small, but as God builds bigger plans, Christians are to be faithful to God. Well, I won't see many of you for a while, but we will be webcasting each Sabbath till August 15th at Fort Worth, and keep in touch. Anything you need, as long as it's not money, because I don't have much of that, stay safe.